for your prayers. Let me start out with a very challenging question, a bit of a difficult question, but it sets the stage for our passage as we look at the life of Christ. What is the worst thing that's ever happened to you? Let me give you a moment to think about that. What is the worst thing that has ever happened to you? Maybe it was a family issue. Maybe a divorce that got very difficult and problematic. Or maybe some serious transgression on your part or a family member and you're living with the guilt of it ever since. Or maybe it's an area of health, a debilitating disease for you or a loved one. As we think of disease, we think of death. Maybe it was the death of a loved one, a parent, a child, a spouse. In our passage this morning, as we think of this kind of dynamic, we see Jesus experiencing the worst. We see Jesus experiencing the worst. His scourging, and then the mocking and humiliation, his crucifixion, the separation from his Father as he atones for the sins of the world and on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus at the worst. Last Sunday after service, I was talking with Jack White and mentioned we were going to be looking at the crucifixion this morning. And Jack said, boy, that's holy ground. That is holy ground. And the topics I just mentioned give us a sense of seriousness and awe as we consider our passage and look at the life of Christ. So open your Bibles to Mark 15. We're going to cover a big section this morning. And we're going to be talking about Jesus' humiliation, his separation, and then finally, a declaration of victory. Let's talk about context. Where are we at? We always review, kind of get some sense of where we're at in Mark's gospel. If you're new here this morning, if you're a guest, we have been looking at Mark's gospel since last January 2022, so some 15 months. And we're in the last major section, chapters 11 through 16. It's Passion Week, triumphal entry to resurrection. And as of late, we've been looking at Jesus on trial. Jesus on trial. And there were six trials that Jesus underwent. First of all, with Annas, who had been the high priest. And from Annas, Jesus goes to Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. And then later, just at daybreak, again before the Sanhedrin, as they finalize evidently charges they're going to present to Pilate. And so Jesus goes to Pilate. Pilate learns that Jesus is from Galilee. And well, that's where Herod Antipas is from. He ruled over Galilee. So Pilate tries to get rid of this problem. He doesn't want to have Jesus crucified. So he sends Jesus to Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas, after making fun of Jesus, sends him back to Pilate. And so in chapter 15, verse 15, we read of Pilate finally deciding to satisfy the crowd, to be the leader and governor he must be to maintain peace. He decides, as we see here in verse 15, he was intent on satisfying the crowd. Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. And so in our verses today, we follow up on this, and we're going to see Jesus' humiliation, and then his separation, and then finally his declaration. And so we are really on holy ground. And I sense that. I sense that in preaching this. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would work in our minds and our hearts. Father, we cry out to you as we consider this worst day in Jesus' life. his scourging, his humiliation, his crucifixion, his separation from you. We are on holy ground. Would you fill us with a sense of humility, of awe, of wonder? And Father, as we see Jesus and we look at his example, would you speak into our lives and transform us more fully into his image? We don't want to just show up and do church. We want to be church. We want to be your people. We want to see our Rabbi Jesus, hear from him, and be transformed into his image. So we start humbling ourselves through prayer. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first of all, Jesus' humiliation. Mark's clear emphasis in verses 16 through 32 is Jesus' humiliation. Jesus' humiliation. In a moment, I'm going to read that. But it seems that what happens before what we're going to look at is Jesus' scourging. So I want to talk a little bit about this idea of scourging. The whip used in a scourging had a number of different strands, and they were embedded with lead and glass and articles like that, bones, and the intent was to lacerate somebody's skin. And after being struck, the scourge would open up a person's back. Their skin would be lacerated, and as it continued, even their inward parts would be exposed, their bowels, their inward parts. And so as you can imagine, scourging resulted in searing pain. I think undoubtedly we would say shock. There was this great loss of blood, and it would put the one who was being scourged at the very point of death. I think they spoke of them being near death, but the intent was not to kill them, but to bring them to a point near death so that after that they still would go to the cross and suffer all the pain of crucifixion. And in fact, I think we can say that Jesus, because of his scourging, that's why he wasn't able to carry the crossbeam. He was so weak after the scourging. Simon of Cyrene had to carry it for him, and Jesus only lasted how many hours on the cross? 6 hours. He did not last long at all on the cross. Scourging was barbaric. It was brutal. And as we're talking about this idea of humiliation, scourging was so humiliating. David McClister writes this about scourging. A person certainly could be beaten to death by the scourge if that was desired. Its purpose was not only to cause pain, but to humiliate as well. To scourge a man was to beat him worse than one would beat a stupid animal. It was belittling, debasing, and demeaning. It was considered such a degrading form of punishment that according to the Porcian and Sempronian laws, Roman citizens were exempt from it. It was therefore the punishment appropriate only for slaves and non-Romans, those who were viewed as lesser elements in Roman society. To make it as humiliating as possible, scourging was carried out in public. And so now we're going to read a further of Jesus' humiliation, and that's clearly Mark's emphasis. But it all began earlier, and it began with this scourging, as humiliating as it was. But Mark carries on this idea of humiliation. Notice verse 16. Now the soldiers took Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed Jesus in purple, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began saluting him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they repeatedly beat his head with a reed and spit on him. And kneeling, they bowed down before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple cloak off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Then they brought Jesus to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man would take. And so you see here, even as Jesus is on the cross, they're down beneath him, casting lots for his clothing. How humiliating. We're going to divide up your stuff as you watch us and you die on that cross. Now, it was the third hour when they crucified him, 9 o'clock in the morning, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those passing by, now notice all this humiliation, were hurling abuse at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." And then those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Now, I read a number of verses there, but intentionally so, because Mark is emphasizing time after time after time Jesus' humiliation. First of all, there was the mockery by the Roman soldiers in the praetorium. They took him back inside of Pontius Pilate's palace. And we were told that they called together the whole Roman cohort. That's what Mark says. Now, to think that they all came there, I don't know, but a cohort was 600 men. And so they gathered this huge audience to make a mockery of Jesus. So this whole Roman cohort is there, and they dress Jesus with a purple robe and crown of thorns, and they mockingly kneel before him and hail him as King of the Jews. They beat his head with a reed. And then maybe the most humiliating thing you can do to a person is they spit on him. They are spitting on him. And so it's clear that Mark, as he gives us all these details, wants us to understand the humiliation that Christ experienced. And that's not all. Mark then mentions those who were passing by. That's verse 29. "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." You spoke of destroying the temple and rebuilding it. If you have such power, if you're that great and mighty, why don't you come down off that cross? And then Mark mentions the chief priests and scribes. See, this repetition, all these people involved, that's Mark's emphasis, humiliation. Verse 31, the scribes and the chief priests are saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." He was able to save others, he was able to heal others, he was even able to raise others from the dead. Let's see him do something like that now for his own life. And it says they really were speaking among themselves. They're mumbling among themselves, these kind of thoughts. And then, as if that's not enough, Mark even mentions that the two men crucified alongside him join in this humiliation. He says they were insulting him. And so I hope you see that that's Mark's emphasis. We want to understand, what is Mark wanting us to see as he writes of all of this? And he's wanting us to see Jesus' humiliation on the cross. Psalm 22 is this great prophetic psalm speaking of Jesus' crucifixion. And our writer of Psalm 22 helps us gain this sense of humiliation. He writes so well. He says this, "But I am a worm," as if Jesus is speaking, "and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me." All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And then verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so Psalm 22, it helps us understand this humiliation that Christ experienced. Let's work on some application, because I think there's a lot of application here. We need to realize that Jesus' humiliation was for our exaltation. He humbled himself for us. And so let me take us in an interesting direction as far as application. I want to ask you the question, what are you willing to go through in meeting the needs of others? What are you willing to go through in meeting the needs of others? How are you willing to humble yourself? Because we're looking at our rabbi, right? We're looking at our teacher. We're looking at his example and his humbling of himself, his experience, this humiliation to meet our needs. Do you realize that that's where Paul goes with the application in Philippians 2? He's writing about unity in the church. And Paul says unity only comes through humility. If you're going to have unity, you need humility. And then he holds up Jesus as his example as he goes to the cross of humility, humbling himself. And Paul writes this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And then here, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus is held up here as our example. He was humiliated for our good. He humbled himself for our good. And so my question again for us is, what are you willing to go through in meeting the needs of others? All right, we see what Jesus was willing to go through as he humbled himself and he experienced this kind of humiliation. What are we as his disciples willing to go through in meeting the needs of others? Are we willing to suffer, to humble ourselves, and even to experience humiliation? Boy, that's a tough question. The Puritan book, The Valley of Vision, it's a collection of Puritan prayers. And there's one titled, Christ My Savior. How many of us are familiar with this book, The Valley of Vision? I highly recommend it. And this prayer, and this is in your notes, it may be a little hard to read on the screen, but Christ My Savior, he was all anguish that I might be all joy, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, cast off that I might be brought in, stripped that I might be clothed, groaned that I might have endless song, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made ashamed that I might inherit glory, inner darkness that I might have eternal light, wept that all tears might be wiped away from my eyes, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, bore a thorned crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that I might uplift mine, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that I might forever live. And so it starts out, Christ my Savior was all anguish that I might be all joy. And so I press my question this morning, what humiliation, what anguish are you, am I willing to endure so others might have joy? I'm just holding up the example of Christ and seeing him in his humiliation and his humility and saying, boy, is that our heart? Are we willing to lay aside our interest, humble ourselves, even do what some might consider humiliating, something that's humiliating, to see Christ exalted, to see his cause go forward? And so I trust that you see clearly in Mark's writing this idea of humiliation. We've got to lay hold of it. We've got to lay hold of it. That's clearly his emphasis. And then from there, we see Jesus' separation. Jesus' separation. Notice verse 33. When the sixth hour came, that is 12 o'clock noon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It's Aramaic, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elisha will come to take him down. Why this talk of Elisha? Maybe they misunderstand or mishear what Jesus is saying as he says, Eloi, and they think, well, he's calling for Elijah. Or maybe the idea is this, the last book in our Old Testament, the last chapter of that book, speaks of Elisha coming before the great day of the Lord. And so maybe that's what they're referencing. Maybe that's what they're referencing. We speak of Jesus' last seven sayings on the cross. You're familiar with that. Maybe you've been to a passion play or something where they emphasize those last seven sayings. And in your notes, I have those last seven sayings. And what you see is that Mark only gives us one saying of Jesus while on the cross. Mark just is very cryptic, just one. And Matthew only includes it, the same one. Given by Jesus just before his death. And indeed, it's a quote from Psalm 22. That's why we tie so strongly back to Psalm 2 as speaking of Christ. And that cry was this, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before going, before his trials and going to the cross, we read of Jesus' prayer. And what did he pray? Oh, Father, if possible, take this cup from me. This is earlier in chapter 15, and he went a little beyond them, his disciples, and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will. And we understand that the cup Jesus did not want to drink. He says, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. That cup was his being forsaken by his Father as he went to the cross and was separated from his Father as he atoned for our sins. Oh, if it's possible, remove this cup. Jesus' physical suffering, and we've talked quite a bit about it, his scourging and his death on the cross were beyond horrible. But of even a greater horror was Jesus' separation from his Father in paying for the sins of the world, in atoning for the sins of the world, in his taking upon himself the sins of the world. this cup that he did not want to drink, but was willing to humble himself before his Father and obey the Father out of love for the Father and out of love for us. And as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The separation from his Father. There was the humiliation, the separation. John MacArthur says this, the darkness at Calvary, he's talking about those last 3 hours when everything went dark, did not represent the absence of God, but his holy, terrifying presence. The Father descended in judgment on Golgotha in thick gloom as a divine executioner to unleash his fury, not against sinners, but against the sin bearer. The full weight of God's wrath was poured out on the Son of God. As the spotless Lamb of God was sacrificed for sin so that the sinners might be justified through him. Moved by his perfect justice, God's infinite wrath released an eternity of punishment on the incarnate Son, who, as an infinite and eternal person, absorbed the tortures of hell in a finite span of time. This was the dreadful cup of divine judgment that Jesus anticipated while sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so at the cross, Jesus is forsaken as the iniquity of us all fell upon him. This idea of separation. Tim Miller tells this story. I'm going to read some of it here, but Tim Miller tells about his 9-year-old daughter, Jennifer. They were looking forward to a family vacation. They were going to go down to SeaWorld. But when the vacation day arrived, she was very sick, and this long-anticipated time at SeaWorld was replaced by an all-night series of CAT scans, x-rays, and blood work at the hospital. It was going on all night, and as he says, a morning approached, the doctors told my exhausted little girl that she would need to have one more test, a spinal tap, and the procedure would be painful. And they said, and the doctor asked Tim if he wanted to stay in the room, and he said yes. He couldn't leave Jennifer alone. So the doctors gently asked Jennifer to remove her clothing, and she looked at me with this childlike modesty as if to ask if that was all right. And then they had her curl into a tiny ball. And Miller says, I buried my face in hers and hugged her. And when the needle went in, Jennifer cried. And as the searing pain increased, she sobbingly repeated, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. Her voice becoming more earnest with each word. It was as if she was saying, oh, Daddy, this hurts so bad. Please, can't you do something? And my tears mingled with hers, and my heart was broken, and I felt nauseous. And in the middle of that spinal tap, Miller says, my thoughts went to the cross of Christ. What unspeakable pain both the Son and the Father went through at the cross for our sakes. What unspeakable pain both the Son and the Father went through at the cross for our sakes. The most of us have seen the Passion of the Christ, and if you remember this scene when Christ utters these words, there is a tear that falls from the heavens. God the Father crying. As Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? How do we apply that? How do we apply that as we think of this? I listen to a song all the time because I play Ortega, Fernando Ortega, a lot. He's on my playlist. He's like the number one guy I'll put on. And he sings this song, What Wondrous Love Is This? Oh, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. That's where we should come to. What wondrous love is this? Unfathomable. His humiliation and his separation done out of a love for us. Jesus said to his disciples that evening before going to the cross, he said, greater love has no one than this, that one do what? Lay down his life for his friends. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And oh, can we take delight into Romans 8 where it says, he who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul starts out saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so, yes, it's a very heavy topic as we talk about humiliation and separation, but it speaks to the love of God for each and every one of us. Oh, so we should glory in that. There's a sense, and as we go to the communion table in just a little bit, there's a sense of sorrow and heaviness, but there is also this sense of Good Friday, what was accomplished, right? His atoning for our sins. What wondrous love that would go to such an extent to atone for my sin, to purchase me, to redeem me. So that's separation. Humiliation, you see that emphasis, right? Humiliation. And then separation. And finally, declaration. Declaration. Notice what we read. Verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. It seems that John, in his gospel, records for us what Jesus said. It is finished. He breathed his last, this loud sigh. His life expired. What did he say? William Barclay, and I like where he goes with this. Barclay says, John goes out of his way to stress the real humanity and the real suffering of Jesus. But equally, he brings us face to face with the triumph of Jesus. When we compare the four Gospels, we find a most illuminating thing. The other three do not tell us that Jesus said, it is finished. But they do tell us that he died with a great shout upon his lips. On the other hand, John does not speak of the great cry, but does say that Jesus' last words were, it is finished. The explanation is that the great shout and the words, it is finished, are one and the same. It is finished is one word in Greek, tetelestai. And Jesus died with a shout of triumph on his lips. He did not say, it is finished in weary defeat. He said it as one who shouts for joy because the victory is won. He seemed to be broken on the cross, but he knew that his victory was won. Victory was won. And how was that visibly seen? It was visibly seen because the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. That's what Mark tells us, that the veil was torn into from top to bottom. The victory's been won. Access into the presence of God has been gained for humanity. That's us. Through the victory that he won. Oh, shout of victory. And next Sunday, and in much greater ways, we'll celebrate that resurrection, declared with power to be the Son of God. Oh. How do we apply this? I really appreciate it when biblical writers apply these truths. And the writer to Hebrews applies the rending of the temple veil, which was accomplished through Jesus' body as it was broken. And the writer of Hebrews tells us the application for our lives. he writes this, and here we go, the temple veil being torn asunder, and here's the face of Christ as he offers that cry, "It is finished." And we read, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated," how? He inaugurated through the veil. And how did he inaugurate that? How was the veil torn? That is his flesh. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God," all right, how do we apply that? What do we do with that? And here's what our writer tells us. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Oh, draw near to God. Oh, happy day when my sins were washed away and access into the presence of God was granted to me. I can come with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Number two, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Don't move away from that confession, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as it rent the veil and gave us access into the presence of God, because there's salvation found in no one else. There's no other way. So don't turn away from that confession. And then finally, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Isn't that an interesting application of Christ's work on the cross? We understand the first two. Take delight in your access. Yes. And don't turn away from it. But then he says, consider how to stimulate one another. Because for those he was writing to, life was hard. They were facing persecution for their faith. And so we need to encourage one another. That's the idea, to remain fast, to stay fast in the faith. Consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. We live in very trying days. Life is not easy. And our faith is taking more and more oppression. And we need each other to encourage one another to hold fast. Don't turn away. Continue to follow Christ. Even though many may ridicule him, deny him, hold fast.